Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our song shall rise to thee. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God over all and blessed Trinity. Holy, 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 all the saints adore thee, casting down their golden crowns around the crystal sea. Cherubim and seraphim falling down before thee, who wast and art and evermore shall be. Holy, 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 though the darkness hide thee, though the eye of sinful man thy glory may not see, only thou art holy, there is none beside thee, perfect in power, in love and purity. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, all thy work shall praise thy name in earth and sky and sea. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity.
Let's go to God in prayer. Father God, we're so thankful for this day. We're thankful for the opportunity to come together to sing these songs of praise to you, to acknowledge how holy you are, to spend time together with other Christians, just fellowshipping and learning more about you and your will for us. And we pray that all that we do this morning is pleasing to you. We pray that what we learn today, we can apply to our lives and allow us to reach others, help others reach Jesus. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Let's continue our worship this morning by standing and singing the next two songs. If it's convenient for you to stand, I'll ask you to join me in standing and singing the next two songs.
Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest.
Lord, we lift up your name with hearts full, hearts full of praise. So be exalted, O Lord my God. Hosanna in the highest.
Glory, glory, glory to the King of Kings. Glory, glory, glory to the King of Kings.
Lord, we lift up your name with hearts full of praise. So be exalted, O Lord my God. Hosanna in the highest. Lord, we lift up your name with hearts full of praise. So be exalted, O Lord my God. Hosanna in the highest.
This is a season for a new anointing. This is a season for a fresh outpouring, that the sons and daughters of the King of Glory may arise and shine. shine, that the sons and daughters of the King of glory may arise and shine as we declare. This is the day, this is the day, this is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice, I will rejoice, I will rejoice and be glad in it. This is the day, this is the day, this is the day that the Lord has made. In the beginning God created, and for his pleasure all creation sings. Every son and daughter of the King of glory now arise and shine. Every son and daughter of the King of glory now arise and shine as we declare. This is the day, this is the day, this is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice, I will rejoice, I will rejoice and be glad in it. This is the day, this is the day, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let your glory fill the earth. 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 As we declare, this is the day, this is the day, this is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice, I will rejoice, I will rejoice and be glad in it. This is the day, this is the day, this is the day that the Lord has made. King of glory, fill the earth. 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 As we declare, this is the day, this is the day, this is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice, I will rejoice, I will rejoice and be glad in it. This is the day, this is the day, this is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice, I will rejoice, I will rejoice and be glad in it. This is the day, this is the day, this is the day that the Lord has made.
Amen. Please be seated. In just a few moments, we'll be gathering around the table, figuratively, and partaking of the Lord's Supper. And if you haven't had a chance to grab a communion cup, they're on the table in the back. And if you want, you can raise your hand and someone will make sure that you get one. So prior to partaking of the Lord's Supper, let's sing, "By Christ Redeemed and Christ Restored."
By Christ redeemed and Christ restored, we keep the memory adored, and show the death of our dear Lord until he come. His body given in our stead is seen in this memorial bread. And so our feeble love is fed until he come. His fearful unknown agony, his lifeblood shed for us we see. The wine shall tell the mystery until he come. And thus that dark betrayal night With the last advent we unite by one bright chain of loving right until he come.
kids to get ready to make their way back. I just want to make sure you remember to be well behaved today, because if you're good, I believe there's going to be a visit from the Easter Bunny after church and an Easter egg hunt. And I'll take this opportunity to invite everyone to stay for the Easter egg hunt and a cover dish dinner. No problem if you didn't know about it and didn't bring food. There's always plenty. And I also know a lot of people put a lot of work into it, but I want to give a special shout out to Britt and George. Thank you for decorating. It looks amazing back there. If you haven't seen it, make sure you at least stick your head in there and see the decorations for the Easter egg hunt. It looks great. Well, George, take a little bit of credit. Before we have our sermon this morning, let's sing together Ancient Words.
Holy words, long preserved for our walk in this world. They resound with God's own heart. Oh, let the ancient words impart. Words of life, words of hope, give us strength, help us cope. In this world, where'er we roam, ancient words will guide us home. Ancient words, ever true, changing me and changing you. We have come with open hearts. Oh, let the ancient words impart. Holy words of our faith, handed down to this age. Come to us through sacrifice. Oh, heed the faithful word of Christ. Holy words, long preserved for our walk in this world. They resound with God's own heart. Oh, let the ancient words impart.
Ancient words, ever true, changing me and changing you.
We have come with open hearts. Oh, let the ancient words impart. Ancient words, ever true, changing me and changing you. We have come with open hearts. Oh, let the ancient words impart. Ancient words, ever true, changing me and changing you. We have come with open hearts. Oh, let the ancient words impart. We have come with open hearts. Oh, let the ancient words impart.
My God, why have you forsaken me? 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 There's any number of ways that we can understand what Jesus is saying on the cross, but I feel like all of those kind of connote something a little bit different. Some of those kind of show Jesus asking like what the reason for it is, and some of those kind of show the verb itself, you know, why are you not here with me? And some of them kind of show that relationship itself, you know, you're the Father, why have you, the one that I've always trusted? And then some of them kind of show Jesus' awareness of himself, You know, have I not been faithful? Have I not done what you've asked me to do all of my life? Why have you forsaken me? And I feel like in our own experience of these sorts of things, we probably have those kind of things from time to time. We probably kind of have a general question sometimes about just the way that God is doing what he's doing. Why? Just why? And we probably sometimes have a general question, sometimes even about the way we're treated. We may feel something like forsaken. We may feel something like abandonment. Is one of the worst human emotions, I think, is to feel, is that feeling of being treated unfairly. There's something about that that just really gets at our core. You know, why have you forsaken? There's just never a good context for forsakenness. And then, you know, it's you. It's you that I had this certain image of. Now I'm wondering about my image of you. And then there's me. You know, I've got my image of me, and I've got my image of what I deserve. And this doesn't quite seem to be hitting with it. Well, one of the premises I've had in this sort of very short Lenten series, as we're looking forward to Easter next week, is that Jesus lives a life in the Psalms, and that the Psalms actually prepare him to live a faithful life to God, and that he has this deep experience of the Psalms. We looked last week at kind of an unusual experience of the Psalms, and that is the devil quoting Psalms to him while he is being tempted. This one is Jesus hanging on the cross, and in the Gospel of Mark, this is the only saying of Jesus. That's why I say don't get too mystical about this whole like seven sayings of Jesus from the cross, because there isn't any one gospel that records seven sayings of Jesus from the cross. So the number seven doesn't seem to be that significant. That's just kind of what it works out to when you add all four of them together. But if all we had was Mark, all we got is, my God, why have you forsaken me? I think in Mark's gospel, which is more brief, Mark is the gospel in brief for sure, in Mark's gospel, I think that summarizes the entire cross event. I don't think Mark is trying to say, none of the gospel writers are trying to say, I'm giving a full, complete account. There's nothing left out. That's a modern concept. They're telling the parts of the story that make sense to what it is that they're developing. And for Mark, my God, why have you forsaken me? Summarizes the whole experience of Jesus on the cross. It's a God-forsaken experience. And so my God, why have you forsaken me? It has been called throughout the ages, it's been called the cry of dereliction. Now, growing up in the churches that I grew up in, I never really heard that phrase. But as soon as you sort of open your eyes to Christian voices outside of our own tribe, you hear that one a lot. And the cry of dereliction, even though we didn't use the phrase, I think probably a lot of us still believed in this as being the cry of dereliction. And the cry of dereliction means this. It means that Jesus became sin, and that when he became sin, God, whose eyes are too holy to look at sin, was literally unable to look at Jesus. And so Jesus became all the sins of the world that had ever been committed and all that would ever be committed, and God turns his eyes in horror and disgust and walks away from Jesus, and this is what allows Jesus to die. And furthermore, under the, especially how the Protestants developed the theme of the cry of dereliction, is that furthermore, then Jesus' soul descends into hell, and he bursts through the gates of hell then when he's resurrected. But this is how much God abandons him. Not only does he turn from him on the cross, and Jesus suffers alone on the cross, but he also allows him to die, and then beyond that allows Jesus to descend into hell. And so that's one of the things that Christians have repeated through the years. Of course, again, language is important. Remember that hell, in our beginning understanding of it, was simply the place of the dead. So everybody descends into hell whenever they die. That's the place of the dead. But it became this idea that Jesus was truly God forsaken, and ends up going to the place of torment and preaching to spirits in prison from a verse that's taken and misappropriated, frankly, from 1 Peter chapter 3. So the cry of dereliction, Jesus' horrible abandonment, that becomes, and there's too much here to unpack historically. I've already talked about this in an atonement series that I did here probably about a year ago. I think I did the atonement series. And in that series, we looked at probably about seven main ways that people understand atonement. And one of those ways is called penal substitutionary atonement. Penal substitutionary. penal having to do with punishment. Substitutionary means somebody else did the punishment. So penal substitutionary atonement, Jesus becomes the sins of all the world, and then God doesn't look at him anymore, and then he descends into hell and he dies. And that's the penal substitutionary atonement has a lot to do with Martin Luther and the early Protestant Reformation. And it really, really is tied to the idea of this total forsakenness of Christ. Now, in that series that I did, and again, it's like a 7-week-long series, so I can't summarize it all here. But in that series, I told you that, like one of my very respected leaders in the faith, Alexander Campbell, I do not feel tied to any denomination. I feel tied to Christ, and any church that has some good outlook, I feel free to take it. So, not having to choose any one of the 7 or so atonement theories that different churches line up with, I think they all have elements of truth to them. I think they all have a good insight, and that we can look at them for their good insight, and let's kind of throw away the bones for the stuff that maybe doesn't fit so well. Of those 7, my least favorite is penal substitution. That's the one I think comes closest to not getting it right. And the reason why I don't like it is because of how open it is to abuse. I'll come back to that. But the one that I really like is Christus Victor. And Christus Victor is Jesus showing his absolute domination of the world, setting everything right which was once set wrong, and beginning the general resurrection of people, he himself being the first to resurrect. And that's the language of Scripture. The language of Scripture calls him the first fruits of resurrection. So he has begun, the kingdom age has dawned. It has begun when Jesus rises from the dead. I think that's much more consistent with the overall biblical corpus. Penal substitutionary atonement, I like that theory in that it tells me that Jesus did something for me that I couldn't do for myself. I do like that part of it. But it goes too far. And it really becomes something that ends up becoming abusive. Just really quickly, some of the reasons why I just think it goes too far. It goes too far because it tears apart the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, Trinity is one of those words, or, you know, rest your racing hearts if you say, like, it's not found in the Bible. That's right, it's not. It's not found in the Bible. The concept is all over it, but it took some Christians a little bit later to kind of figure out, is there one way that we can, instead of keep saying a paragraph, say one word? And so the one word became Trinity. But the thing that Scripture teaches is that there's a Father, there's a Son, there's a Holy Spirit, and yet at the same time, we say that God is one. And so when we're talking about one, we're not necessarily talking about just mathematical unity, but we're talking about what we would think of as an economic unity. Like, how does it function? It functions as one, and it really is one in that sense, and almost then even becomes one in a mathematical sense. But the understanding of Trinity absolutely is that Father, Son, and Spirit are not competing personalities. They're not competing personalities. They are completely integrated with one another, yet maintaining personhood. It's a mystery, absolutely. This is crazy talk. But as good as we can do, they're three personalities who are so intertwined in intention and in love. The parakoesis that we talk about is a love relationship. So it's such a perfect, in fact, John later will say God is love, which is actually an incredibly profound statement about Trinity, that God is love. There's just this complete joy and dance among the Trinity. And it gets really tough to hold that in your mind with the idea that there was a moment in history when 2/3 of Trinity turned away and allowed 1/3 to just be completely abandoned to hell. It does something to our concept of God that I would argue is very hard to square in any real way. You know, it's an exception that just swallows up the entire concept. If the concept has any meaning, that exception can't exist. Okay, so that's certainly a problem with it. Another problem that I have with it, very problem, is the idea of atonement of being something that's nothing more than sort of anger or scapegoating. It's something that I can't relate with. And you know, I freely admit that my experience as an attorney that has done a lot of criminal law informs me on this. I mean, we're very careful in our imperfect human system of justice. We are very careful not to send innocent people to prison. We really, really try not to do it. Now, we do it. It happens. You know, it's a human system. It happens. And, you know, we really try, though, not to. Never would we ever say, this person deserves to go to prison for armed robbery, and the sentence is whatever it is, but hey, let's let that guy do it instead. There's no concept where we would ever allow that to happen. That idea of substitution in a justice sense makes no sense. And it makes the judge sound so arbitrary to say, well, I got me a crime here. I got to throw somebody in prison. I don't care who. It doesn't have to be the person that did it. I just have to have somebody go do a 1 to 10. So, they, you know, and I say, how about my son? I'll have my son go to 1 to 10. Just, it has implications that just to me, you know, they go against even our own human understandings of justice. And then connected with that is that lingering perception of God as Father. You've heard the illustrations. They make me want to barf. You know, these illustrations about the father who sees his son and another boy on the train, and the train's going to go off the cliff, but if he averts the tracks and kills his son, the people will be saved. So he averts the tracks and he kills his son. Wow. Okay. You know, let me worship that guy. And the ones, you know, it's like my son and my neighbor are drowning in the pool, and I can only save one of them, so I save my neighbor because I know I've raised my son in a Christian home. My son's going to go to heaven when he dies, but I need to save my neighbor because he won't. That's like, really? Do we really think that's a great image of fatherhood? Do we really like that? And all of us, as we tell those stories, and yeah, I used to tell them, I would sit there and I would say, like, man, I just can't quite conceive of a love like that, you know, that would... Because the love you have for your child is like the greatest love you can imagine, and yet I'm going to set that aside for some. And it's all because taking penal substitutionary atonement is taking metaphors and pushing them too far, and that you always get in trouble when you push metaphors too far. You know, we don't assume, by the way, that it's only modern people that know how to speak figuratively or in metaphor or with allusions. This idea that everything that's said in the Bible must be literally true. No humans have ever spoken literal truth all the time. Humans have always used metaphor. They've always used figures of speech, and the Bible is full of them. And one of them is this idea of Jesus taking on himself our sins. So to turn that into some sort of logical reality just pushes language too far. It just pushes metaphors too far, this idea of the Father that will do these things. So I reject it. You know, I reject this idea. I like the idea of Jesus has done something for me that I couldn't do for myself. That's biblical. Jesus somehow has paid a price for my sins that I couldn't afford. That is true. But now once we start to get the idea of like God, you know, sending Jesus to hell and abandoning him and destroying him totally and, you know, turning his back on him, and yet rejecting the harsher portions of penal substitutionary atonement, we're still left with, my God, why have you forsaken me? So I want to make sense of that. I do not believe that this is a cry of dereliction. I instead believe that it is a statement of profound faith. And one of the reasons why I believe that is because I am convinced that Jesus in this point is interacting with the Psalms. And they don't have, at the time that Jesus dies, they don't have something put together like what we do, where you could say Psalm 22, and people would get it. I could say Psalm 23, and a lot of you who've been involved with your Bible, you would get that one. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. For others, you didn't get it until I said, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. For others, you didn't get it at all. So it depends on whether you're aware with the text or not, but they don't have anything to say, Psalm 22. Jesus can't say from the cross, Psalm 22. But he can refer to it by its opening lines or by its main concepts. And the opening line of Psalm 22, and I'm going to read the whole thing for you, and I hope you see, just it's a longer psalm, but I want you to see how much you could interact with Psalm 22 as a faithful person dying on the cross, trusting in God's ultimate vindication, yet still in incredible pain and suffering at the moment that you speak, okay? Just hear how much Psalm 22 sounds like that. Psalm 22. God, always I ask that you be present and powerful as we read your word together. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry out day by day, but you do not answer. By night, I'm not silent. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm, not a man, scorned by men, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions tearing their prey open their mouths wide against me. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It is melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They've pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divine my garments among them, casting lots for my clothing. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lion. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you will I fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. They who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will bow down before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship, and all who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive, posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. You could almost translate those last words, for he has done it, as the last words recorded in John, tetelestai. It is accomplished, oftentimes translated as it is finished. He has done it. He has finished it. He has wrapped it up. That's the words that we have there. So this entire psalm, it almost sounds as if it could just be written from the cross. It's just a description of Jesus' word. So I really think Jesus is interacting with this psalm as he is on that cross. I think the experience, the human experience of Jesus at this point is probably something like, never before have I truly gotten the depths of what this psalm means. Again, that's what it means to say a scripture is fulfilled in Jesus. Because when David wrote this psalm, he would have felt, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why is King Saul trying to kill me when I'm your anointed one? Why am I hiding in the wilderness trying to save my life when I'm the king of Israel and my own son is trying to kill me? There's any number of times when David could be saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? What are you doing? How is this consistent with what I understand your will for me to be? I can see how this comes from David. I can also see how other people throughout the years could have had this feeling of God has abandoned me. God has forsaken me. Think about every single person who has ever endured martyrdom. Every single person who had to give up their life for God. At some point, doesn't it cross their mind? Why are you letting this happen? You know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the three men in the fiery furnace, you jump down and you save them. Why not me? Why have you forsaken me? I know you can redeem. Why don't you? I know you can pull us from the fire. Why don't you? And I can just imagine that Jesus, as he is on the cross, is saying, like, never have I experienced Psalm 22 the way I have right now. My God, why have you forsaken me? Right down to details like they're dividing my clothes and casting lots over them. That's why some people think that the gospel writers made it up to match Psalm 22. But this was written 1,000 years before the cross. But no one ever lived it the way that Jesus did. Nobody ever matched it the way that Jesus did. So he fulfills it. No one will ever fulfill, no one will ever experience a rejection from God and yet have a trust in the vindication of God the way that Jesus did. No one will ever fulfill this psalm more than Jesus. So he fulfills Psalm 22. Jesus fulfills Scripture. As I turn to page 2, let me give you 5 possibilities of how we can approach this thing. This, my God, why have you forsaken me? This will flow quicker than the first part did. First, we've already talked about it. We could hear it as the harsh, total rejection of penal substitutionary atonement. That God turned his back on Jesus. Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And God says, I don't know, I can't look at you. You're so disgusting, I can't look at you. By the way, if Jesus is a sacrifice, the image of God not looking at a sacrifice is the image of rejection of the sacrifice. So it doesn't make sense that God wouldn't observe the sacrifice. If Jesus is a sacrifice, penal substitutionary atonement, then he would have to observe the sacrifice and be pleased with it. That's the language of a sacrifice that works, if you will. So a sacrifice that God is disgusted by, that's more like what happened to Cain when God liked Abel's sacrifice, but he didn't like Cain's sacrifice. So there's just so many problems with the PSA idea, with the penal substitutionary atonement, so many problems. So that's one possibility, though. We have to acknowledge that as a possibility, the harsh total rejection of penal substitution. I say no to that. Secondly, it could be that there's just a total corporate vicarious identity, sort of like he felt our pain. So Jesus is suffering on the cross, and what he's really feeling is like, wow, if I was a human who was on the wrong side of God, how awful would this be? And I'm feeling and putting into words their experience. A lot of people think that. I don't think that's it. But third, a true individual emotion. I like this one, and I agree with it, but I don't think it goes far enough. And that is, in other words, that Jesus really did feel abandoned. You know, if you've had little kids, at some point they lost you in the store, but you know where they are. And when they're running up and down the aisles crying, you know, they feel totally abandoned, but they're not in any danger whatsoever. But they feel like they are. And so the third idea is that this is truly Jesus' emotion. Again, I think that is Jesus' emotion, but I don't think that idea goes far enough. So fourth idea is that it's a quotation of Psalm 22 with easy assurance. That what Jesus is proclaiming is he's saying like, you guys think you're killing me, but I'm fine. I'm going to be fine. And I got to tell you, that's where I used to be. I used to think that that's right. Jesus is quoting Psalm 22 right in their face. And anybody who catches the scriptural allusion gets it. And so they say, that's not a cry of dereliction. That's a cry of triumph. When he's saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's actually incorporating all of Psalm 22, and he's predicting his resurrection. It's a cry of triumph. I think that that's probably true, but thankful to an author named Jurgen Moltmann, who has molded my thinking a little bit more into a fifth possibility, and that is that this is an actual abandonment, although never one where the ultimate safety is in doubt. This is an actual abandonment. So, when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That he really is at that point abandoned by God, but not in that penal substitutionary sense where God is disgusted and can't look at him and can't behold him and is actually even going to let his spirit descend into hell. So a riff on a theme here. Like I said, I don't like the penal substitutionary examples of the father who comes down and could save his son but doesn't do it and saves somebody else instead, or the father that could save somebody by, you know, using a dead body to save people, so he kills his son to use his body. You know, I don't like any of those examples. But the riff on the theme, the father comes down to the riverbank because he hears his son crying, and there he sees his son hanging on to a rock out in the middle of the water. His son cannot swim, the current is strong, and the son is saying, Dad, I can't hold on much longer, I'm going to drown. And the father can't reach him. And he's standing there, and seemingly this distance is growing between them. The distance is real. And the father then turns around and goes up the bank and goes away. Okay. So what's happened here? What's the father doing? Where did he go? You don't know what to think right now, do you? Because this is a sermon about the cross. And we're deeply affected by these ideas of penal substitutionary atonement. And so we're going like, well, for some reason, maybe it's just that God, maybe the father just can't watch his son die. Maybe that's what it is. He's just going away because he just can't stand to watch it. He can't save him. He can't reach him. You know, so God self-limits in this way. I can't save Jesus. Jesus prayed in Gethsemane, if there's any other way to accomplish this salvation, then let's do that instead. But Father can't. So the river's too broad and the current's too fast and I can't save him and I can't watch him die, so I'm just going to go away. Maybe. But you only thought that because you know that this is an illustration from the cross. Think instead, if I'm telling you this story on any other day and you don't know it has anything to do with God, and I say, you know, this happened. There was just, like last week, did you hear about this? This kid was caught in the middle of the river, and his dad came down, and the kid was holding onto a rock, and the current was so fast, and the water was so cold, and the kid couldn't swim, and the dad turns around and runs away. And I say, what came next? And you say, well, I guess he was running away to get a rope, or he was running away to get a life raft, or he was running away to call 911. Or something like, you didn't even consider, did you? In a real world example of a real father and a real son, you didn't really consider that the father just abandoned him, did you? I hope not. That father wasn't running away because he said, oh, well, nothing I can do. You know, help me to accept the things I cannot change. Wisdom to know the difference. You know, that's not what's going on. And it's also not that the father's saying, oh, this is so painful, I can't watch my son die, so I won't. No, he would. He would. That father is doing something. And we know that. That father is doing something. Now, from the drowning kid's view, all he sees is that his father has left. What does he think? I can imagine that kid might say something like, my father, why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me? Where are you going? I could definitely imagine that that would be the emotion of the child in the stream. And yet, if I hear that story, and I know it's about an actual father and an actual son, the one thing I am convinced of is that that father has not abandoned his son. Now, of course, I have to open in the fact that, yes, there are criminals, and there are fathers who are horrible. But this is a loving father in this film. This is a father who has the best intentions for his son and the best intentions for the world. So he is not abandoning his son there. It might look like he's abandoning, but he's not. He's doing something for the son's ultimate good. And I think that's where Psalm 22 does apply. I think Jesus, as a human being, nailed to the cross, is going like, really? The answer is no? You know, when I prayed to you in Gethsemane, my Father, if there's another way for this to accomplish, let this cup pass from me. I do think there probably comes a point where he's going, really? This is it? I'm really done. This is what's happening. Yes, this is what's happening. God has gave him over. He has delivered him over. He's delivered him to death. He has abandoned him in the sense that he is allowing this to happen. But the fact that God allows this to happen, Jesus, doesn't mean that he's not coming back. And Psalm 22 assures us of that. He is coming back. There is vindication. Jesus was abandoned to die. But he was not forsaken, and he was not unloved, and the Father was not absent. That's where my illustration breaks down. The Father was not absent. The Father was there. The cross is not an internal argument where one personality in Trinity is trying to coerce the other one into being forgiving instead of being so judgmental and hateful. The cross is an action of God. It's an action of all of God. God so loved the world that he gave his son. And the Son so loved the Father and the world to fulfill it. And the Spirit that we will learn, especially later, Paul will make clear, the Spirit is the power that raises Jesus from the dead. The Spirit does not leave Jesus. The Spirit does not abandon him. That's why his death wasn't permanent. It's precisely because he wasn't abandoned. Precisely because he wasn't abandoned. Jesus was abandoned to die, but he was not left to die. He was handed over to death, but then he was redeemed from death. I think there's some implications for us as Christians today. Part of why I don't like penal substitutionary atonement is I think it's hard to have faith in a God who ultimately at some point might abandon. I think that just hangs in our head. At some point, there may be a reason why God would abandon. So I want us to really be serious and sober-minded about what we mean by abandonment. So first implication for believers today, I think, is that God is always there. So let's just punt this idea that somehow God can sort of remove himself from a situation, and it literally goes to hell in a handbasket. Remember, PSA, Jesus goes to hell. Okay, so God removes himself from the situation, and everything just goes to hell because God isn't there. So no, God is always there. But second, I have to also remember, and sometimes people miss this point, I may still be delivered over. I may still be abandoned to his purpose. I may still be the victim of evil and weak human beings. That happens to Jesus. That's the Psalm 22 experience. For whatever reason, God allows that in his world today. I may be delivered over. There are martyrs out there who show me that I may not be delivered in this, but I will still be ultimately vindicated and resurrected. So my life is in your hands, Lord. My life is in your hands. That does not mean that I will get through this next trial. I trust you. That doesn't mean that God will deliver me from this next trial. But that does not mean that I am forsaken and abandoned. It simply means that there's things going on that are beyond my understanding. So I will still be ultimately vindicated and resurrected. I also think as a practical matter, you know, Jesus prayed to the very end, my God, why have you forsaken me? That may not fall according to our form of what prayer looks like, but that's absolutely a prayer. He's addressing him. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's why I don't like to hear people do what one of the ways of taking the Lord's name in vain. You know, you strike your thumb and you say, my God. Well, unless you continue with the prayer. My God, that hurt a lot. There's going to need to be some healing there. I think I broke it. If you honestly begin your prayer with my God, I don't have a problem with it. Because that's what Psalm 22 does. Psalm 22 is a prayer. My God, why have you forsaken me? So this conversation with God, Jesus prays to the very end, and so should we. And then the last thing I was going to say, but I kept it on my outline because I said, oh, that's wrong. And yet I wanted to say that. I wanted to say our lives are safe with God. But then I said, no, that's not right. Our lives aren't necessarily safe to God. I can't say that in light of all the Christian martyrs I know about. I can't say our lives are safe with God. How could I say that they were safe? That's not true. In fact, sometimes serving God will take us into more danger than it otherwise would have. So it's not that our lives are safe with God, it's that our lives are ultimately redeemed by God. It's that nobody's going to take our life from God and have him not take it back. So whatever it is that God has in light for me, I hope he has in light for me, living another 56 years and dying quietly in my sleep. I think that would be a great death. But it may not be. It may be something else. But whatever it is, whether I die quietly in my sleep or whether I die at the hand of my fellow religionist who put me up on a cross and nail me through my hands and feet and run spears into my ribs, and you know, whether that's the way I die or whether I die the other way, ultimately, God raises us up. So the ultimate vindication is resurrection. And that's why Paul would say that if there is no resurrection, then we are of all people most to be pitied, because we have placed our ultimate hope in that. And if we have placed our ultimate hope in something that is just a fable, just a human projection wish, if that's what it is, then wow, what a pitiful people we are. But if we have captured something about reality by something that God has done in history, that he actually experienced and demonstrated to us how we can be faithful to God even through death, and that God ultimately vindicates, then we are of all people most redeemed, most joyful, most celebratory. And that is the point. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. May he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. We're going to have a time of response now. I'm going to go back to the prayer room for not as long as I normally go. So what I'm going to ask is, if you want to pray with me, go ahead and make your way back there even while we're singing. Even while we're singing, make your way back there. Because I'm not going to stay as long as I do, because I also want to say hi to people on the way out. So normally I kind of hang around there even after services have let out a little bit. I'm going to be there right up until about dismissal. So if you want to pray with me back in that room, I'd love to have you do that. Just come back before the service actually dismisses. If you want to make any kind of a public response, I encourage you to come to the front while we stand and sing.
When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul. It is well.
It is well
with my soul.
With my soul.
It is well. It is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. It is well.
It is well
with my soul.
With my soul.
It is well. It is well with my soul. And Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. It is well.
It is well
with my soul.
With my soul.
It is well. It is well with my soul.